Morning, Water Dam. It's good to be with all of you. I want to say and ask you to continue to pray for the families down in Miami as they continue to look for unaccounted for people. Think about how important it is that people look for people, that people know they're looking. To know that someone is still looking has to be helpful to anyone that's been caught in that building. Also, please continue to pray for the church family. Pray for Dan and Jen Fennell as they enjoy vacation. I think they're down at Universal, so pray for them. They're going to enjoy a week down there. And also for Marge and Dan as they get to go away too as well. Pray for all of our people who are enjoying vacation right now and being with their families. Let's pray right now. Lord God, as we think about all that you've done for us in Christ, we are blessed to know that he is the mediator of the new covenant and that he came seeking to save us, that he didn't stop. And so he doesn't stop until we're found. The Holy Spirit will come after us and encourage us in our hearts to think about all that we need in Christ. And that it's a powerful thought to know that we can rely on him, that he seeks and saves lost people. God, we think of those people that are under that rubble. We pray, God, for people to be saved. We pray that the workers would be safe. And we pray, God, that you would help and that you would provide comfort to those who are waiting for the account of their loved one. Lord, help us to be diligent as we think about lost people, to think about going after them and not stopping. As we come to church here, we're called to share the gospel, the good news, to share it with other people so that they may be found by Christ and that they can be saved. We do lift up Dan and Jen and pray for their family with Reagan and Dylan down there. We ask, Lord, that you would just be with them as they enjoy a little time of down and time away. We pray that they would be refreshed. We also lift up Marge and Dan as well, and thank you for their ministries. We pray, God, for your help for those that have been sick in the hospital, released, those that have been going through therapy. We think of Jen Collins and her family. We think of Lori Huber and her family. We pray for Dwayne. We lift them up to you, Lord, and ask, Lord, that you would just be with them. We pray for healing. We lift them up. We pray for Pam Rafferty's brother, Butch, and the many other names that we've prayed for. We thank you for Sharon Kirchner's recovery. And we just lift them all up to you and wave them in front of you as a fellowship offering. And Lord, we thank you for your comfort, the promise of your Holy Spirit today as we're told that you will put your word in our heart and in our minds, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to change, that we're not stuck in sin, and that we can persevere in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you when you grew up, but I heard a pastor talking about this, and I was going to bring it out. I was going to get a Coke. It would have to be a Diet Coke for me to pop the lid, but you can hear it, you know. And one of the things that about me that you may or may not know is that I tend to go get a Diet Coke a day, sometimes a big Diet Coke. I know it's not good for you. I know that, but I enjoy it. And I'm even so to the point of where I'm a connoisseur of the type of ice that I put in my, you can get crushed ice now or you can get cubed ice. And so there's people like me out there. So that's why they, when you go to the get-go and they see those machines, they've got that choice for people like me. I mean, we're crazy, but we're crazy good. All right. And, I heard a pastor talking about a campaign that the Coca-Cola did in the 70s, and it reminded me of when I was a kid. And you remember the song, I'd like to teach the world to sing? I'd sing it, but I can't sing it, so it's like, wouldn't help. So, but Coke was founded in 1886, and it says, "It's the Real Thing" campaign was a way of consolidating the vast swath of changes being made to the brand as it entered into the 1970s. Coke's then brand manager, Ira C. Herbert, heralded as a new direction that responds to research which shows that young people seek the real, the original, and the natural
as an escape from phoniness. It's the real thing was only subtly included in the last refrain of the TV song. It's the real thing. Coke is what the world wants today. And it appeared on the screen at the end of the commercial. And I remembered that. It was like triggered a memory in me if you were growing up back in the 70s. And what is the message that they're trying to get across, of course? That anything less than Coca-Cola is not the real thing, right? That's what they're saying. And so Coke is saying it's the real thing. It's the real deal. Well, today it leads me to my point, to what the author keeps repeating to us about Jesus, that he's the real thing, that anything less than Jesus is not. And so the point of the author wants us to know is Jesus Christ is the real thing. Any other spiritual experience falls short of the real thing. You never hear people talking about having a relationship with Buddha. You never hear people talking about having a relationship with Muhammad. You never hear anyone saying, I need a relationship with Confucius. Jesus Christ is the real thing. We are called into a relationship with the real thing. Jesus is a real thing. He was real. He's a real person. He is a real God. He is the God, the only mediator between God and man. Everything else falls short of the real thing. And that's what he's talking about, and that he is the real thing. The old covenant was a model pointing to the reality. But the problem was the people kept falling back into holding on to the model. That they were trying to earn their salvation by doing works. Because in order for them to relate to God, they had to come to God through the priests. And they had to bring a sacrifice to God. Notice that though that God's the one that initiated that back in the Old Testament. That God's the one that took the people out of the iron of Egypt. The fire of Egypt. And so Jesus, he's saying, is superior, and he keeps repeating it. In chapter 1, he said that Jesus was superior to the angels. In the old covenant was this model. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses, who rescued God's people out of bondage through God using him. And God used Moses to communicate the law, but he's saying Jesus is even bigger than Moses. Jesus is superior to Moses, and he's superior to the old covenant. Because the old covenant was only to point to the reality, how we are to relate to God. If you think about it, you came to church today, we are worshiping God, and we are choosing a certain way of relating to God, that we come to God and that we come to worship, to give thanks to God. You didn't have to bring an animal sacrifice today. That was the old covenant. But some of us are still trying to earn our relationship with Jesus through works, through things that fall short of the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. That our worship is in response to this real relationship because of what God has done for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And so the people were told that back in the Old Testament, they had to go to a high priest, but they were not allowed to follow the high priest. He could only come before God once a year. He was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices. But Jesus, through Jesus, Jesus opened up a way for us through the cross by dying on the cross to pay for our sins so that we may have the real thing, the real relationship, that we may follow this high priest, Jesus. So you've heard all of that. So what is the purpose of the law when we think about the Old Testament? What is the purpose of the law? And what is the purpose of this Hebrews epistle? John MacArthur, he wrote this. He's saying that the Hebrews is about the absolute sufficiency and superiority of Jesus Christ that they can put everything on Jesus Christ, that the Jewish person could put everything on their Jewishness, of everything on Jesus Christ, that they can put all of their confidence in him, all of their hope in him, and all of their trust in him, and drop entirely all of the old features of Judaism. For Christ is superior, and he is sufficient. So you have to trust in the real thing, right? But the people struggled with the purpose of the law. If Christ was superior, what is the purpose of the law? And that's what I want to talk to you a little bit about today, is that as we think about it, I can't get it to go. But as we think about Jesus Christ being the real thing, what was the purpose of the law? Well, it's amazing to note that the law, there were 613 laws. I looked it up. There's 613 laws. Can you imagine trying to follow all of those laws? And God gave that to the people. They added to those laws, and they added interpretations to those laws. But the purpose of the law is important. I can't get it to go, so I'm just going to give up on that. But it's to point us to Jesus. And so when we think about what that means is that, in other words, the law in Galatians 3:24 says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. What's a tutor? A tutor is somebody that comes alongside of you and shows you how to do things or how to get to the right answers, right? How to get to the real thing. And the law, what happens is when we look at the law, if we're honest, we look in the law is like a mirror. It reflects that we fall way short of what God has set up. And so what it does is it says, how can we be saved? Because it doesn't lead us to righteousness. There's no way, because what we'll get into the idea is that if I keep the law, I can be righteous with God. I can be all right with God, right? Righteousness means right with God. And so if I keep all of the laws, then I can be righteous. I'll be righteous enough. But you can never be righteous enough. You just constantly fall short. And so what the law did was define sin, and it restrains evil. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. See, they were holding on to the old law, the old ways of coming to God through the priest. Jesus says, no, that's all about me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That no one can come to the Father through me, but through me. So the law defines sin and restrains evil. It tells us when we do something wrong. A lot of our laws are built around the Judeo-Christian laws that God gave us. But there was a problem with the law. Let me just say this. James 2:10, if you've never read James 2:10, what it says about this is there's a problem. If you break one, you break them all. You break one, you break them all. It says this, just listen, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Can you imagine that? You do one thing wrong, you're guilty of breaking all of it. You're guilty before God. You are unrighteous. You are unclean before God. So how could you ever think that you could possibly become righteous before God by fulfilling the law? Because we're prone to sin. We have a sin nature. The law tells us how to be righteous, but it does not make us righteous. I'll say that once again so you understand. The law tells us how to be righteous, but it does not make us righteous. No one can perfectly obey all the commandments, no matter how many or how few they are. If you even just reduce the list to the top 10, we fail miserably, if we're honest. Romans 3 verse 20 starts this and says this. I'm going to read down to 22. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. So again, it tells us, it defines sin and it restrains evil. In our heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're convicted of sin. So it tells us, and the law, the Holy Spirit knows the law. But it's supposed to lead us to Jesus. Why does it lead us to Jesus? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Why does the law lead us to Jesus? Romans 3, verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. In other words, it's been shown to you in Jesus. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So what he said there was that there's a righteousness that we can have, and it's through Jesus. So we hear the writer of Hebrews telling us to hold fast to the hope of Jesus. Hold fast to the idea that we can become righteousness by faith in Jesus through the righteousness of Jesus, not by keeping the law. And so we have to understand that what happens here, well, in the sense of the law, the purpose of the law was to point us to Jesus, because what it does, it defines where we are falling short of the unrighteousness of God. But what the Bible does say, and what the law does, is it leads us to the end of ourselves, the end of relying on our ability to work it out for ourselves in our own strength. And we have to come to Jesus because we're not capable of living up to the standard of God. But the good news is that there has been a new and better way provided for us to relate to God, to come to Christ. And so that's good news for us. And that's the purpose of the law, is to lead us to Christ, to lead us to the end of ourselves of trying to work it out. So Jesus, we have a brand new and better way in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, as we said last week or 2 weeks ago, he has an indestructible life. He doesn't die. The old priests, they died. He doesn't die, which means he's able to serve as a high priest forever. That's one of the reasons why he's superior. And then the second thing is that he's able to save to the uttermost. In verse 25 of chapter 7, Jesus saves to the uttermost. In other words, forever. He's able to save us forever. And Jesus intercedes. He lives to intercede on our behalf. And he's the only one that can anchor us into the heart, our heart and soul, into heaven. He can preserve us. So we have a superior high priest in Jesus. So look what he says when we get to chapter 8, verse 1. He says, now the point is, right? You ever said that to your kids after you keep repeating things, after you keep repeating that Jesus is a superior high priest? He says, now he gets to the chapter 8. We're about halfway through the book. And he says, the point is, and your kids are looking at you like going, you've already made the point, Dad. Now, the point is what? And what we're saying, we have such a high priest. He's been talking about this high priest that's superior. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior. He has a better way, a better covenant, a new and better way. That's why he's superior. But why is he superior? He goes on to say, he is the one. We have such a high priest, he's saying in chapter 8, verse 1, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. He's in heaven. That's good. And he opened up the way for us. That's even better. And so what you have to understand is that what he's saying is that this priest doesn't reside in a tent and is not going to die every so many years. He's actually going to be there forever. He has an indestructible life. And he also has been given as a sufficient sacrifice, and he's been seated, it says, at the throne of the majesty in heaven. In other words, he's beside God. He's beside the throne of power. He's beside the Father, and he's seated in the throne room of heaven. It's not a tent out in the middle of the wilderness. No, it's in heaven. It's the place that God has promised us. It is the promised land. Verse 1 mentions, though, the fact that he's seated. Why is he seated? Because he doesn't have any more work to do as far as when it comes to our redemption. Right? It's finished. His sacrifice was once and for all. You don't need another sacrifice. You don't need to bring any more sheep and lambs and goats and cattle and everything else every time you sin. His sacrifice was sufficient for all time. Once, it says, in once and for all. Now, that's an important point, whether you get it or not, but you don't need to go to a priest, and you don't have to always worry about it and look over your shoulder every time you sin after you become a Christian. If you've been placed in Christ, that sacrifice of Jesus is good. It'll cover you. His righteousness, not your own. His life, not your own. His justification. So you're completely justified. You don't have to keep looking over your shoulder. You don't have to feel, you know, I don't know about you, but I have good and bad days. I got up this morning. My Keurig didn't work. It stopped functioning. My wife's not here. She went with her sister over to see her mom and dad. She left me all alone. I felt like going to McDonald's this morning and just getting a bacon and egg and cheese sandwich. And she wouldn't know about it. I could just eat it. But, you have a sense of a dissonance in this world. I'm playing around, but we're not always good, are we? Week to week, I feel good. Some days I feel good. Other days I don't feel so good. But I can't even trust in that. Do you understand? When God told the people to put the blood of the lamb on the door back in the Old Testament, he didn't go inside to say, hey, you're having a good day today. No, the death angel came and looked just to see if you had the blood of the lamb, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. Do you have the blood of the lamb posted on the doorpost of your heart, of your soul? That's the main point here. He's a superior high priest because he's in a great place. He works in the throne room of heaven. He's seated. He doesn't have to do any more work. He sat down, not like the other priests. The other priests couldn't do that. Their work was not completed. They had to get up every day and keep doing these sacrifices every single day. Can you imagine? Why? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 tells you why. It says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which, he says, can never take away sin. Which can never take away sin. There was no seat in the Holy of Holies. There was no seat in the curtained off area where the priest would go in and offer prayers on a regular basis. There was no place to sit down for them. Every day they'd go in. Because the sacrifices were not sufficient. They were pointing to. They were a model pointing to the future reality of Jesus coming and dying on the cross. And MacArthur, I learned this from John MacArthur. The scripture tells us that he's seated on the right side of the throne. He says the idea of sitting on the right hand of the throne brings to mind the expression related to the Sanhedrin. Now you remember that in Israel there was a ruling body of 70 men known as Sanhedrin. The men were responsible for making judgments. They were technically the Jewish house of judgment. They were the ones who were executing justice whenever justice was being executed in the land. And there were always two scribes before the judges of the Sanhedrin. One scribe sat on the right hand. The other scribe sat on the left hand. And it was always the business. Watch this, he says. The scribe who sat on the right hand was to write the acquittals. And it was always the business of the scribe on the left hand to write the condemnations. Where's Jesus seated? On the right. Who provides our pardon? Who is written the acquittal for the guilty sinner? Jesus. It's powerful. The Bible says in John chapter 3 that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Hence his place is never on the left hand, but always on the right hand, for he writes the pardons for his own. Not only is Jesus a superior high priest, but he sits in a superior sanctuary. Notice in verse 2 it says, in chapter 8, verse 2, the point is, remember this guy's making the point again, and he keeps saying it, and he's saying something about this tent. He says that he's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. God built the place in heaven. God gave the pattern to man on the earth through Moses. But he's saying the sanctuary that the Lord is in heaven is superior. It's not made by man. It's made by God. The old covenant, the tabernacle, was a model, a pattern. It was a shadow. And look at verse 5. It says that Moses was building according to the blueprint of heaven, and that the tabernacle said that God was present with you. However, they were also reminded they were not allowed to come close into this tabernacle. Remember, they had to stay outside of that curtain. They weren't allowed to go inside of the Holy of Holies. They weren't allowed to go outside of the court, in the inner court. They were reminded that they were not sufficient. They had to come through a priest. But Jesus is the reality. He replaces the tabernacle, the feasts, and the priests, and the sacrifices, because they were just models. They were shadows. They were copies. And you find that in verse 5. He says, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That word shadow means nebulous reflection, a mere silhouette, a form without the reality. It did not give a real image. The word he uses is icon, which means a complete representation, a detailed reproduction, but it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. Jesus is the real thing. So, as we look at this, they needed a mediator for a priest, someone to bridge the gap between them. But see, they could only go see God once a year, one person once a year. Now that Jesus has fulfilled what he is, his work on the cross, that he resides in heaven and sits down beside the right hand of God, after Jesus died on the cross, he opened the way up. And then you hear the writer saying, Jack, look back in chapter 4, verse 16. He says what? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now what I want you to see is that the God is saying something interesting here that you've heard me say. I always say that Jesus is our prayer partner. That when we pray, that Jesus is praying with us. Rico Tice said something that I think is helpful here. He says that it's a mind-blowing privilege that we can pray. And that when we pray, our prayers enter in to the throne room of heaven. That should help us with our prayer time tonight if you come back tonight to pray. As we pray and worship tonight, I think it starts at 6 and they're supposed to be done by 7:15. But it's a mind-blowing privilege when we pray that our prayers enter into that place where Jesus is sitting, beside the right hand of God, that he lives to intercede on my behalf, on your behalf, if you're one of his. This tells us that we are never alone. If you think about when, was it Stephen that died in the Acts, and he looked up, and it said that Jesus got up out of his seat and looked down. Jesus is very interested in what's going on in our life. He's willing to respond to us. You understand that he cares about us. We have a superior high priest that cares about us, that our prayers go into heaven, and it tells us that we're never alone. You ever feel alone? Like I did this morning? I mean, you know, things just don't work out. I know I'm being playing around a little bit about that, but there are times when I feel very lonely and I could be in a sea of people in Pittsburgh. We're never alone. God's with us. You can go to the sanctuary of Christ and leave your requests and your need. There's no metaphor here. It's not a metaphor that Jesus is at the right hand of the throne. We can leave our requests and our prayers at the feet of Jesus. And he's willing to intercede on our behalf. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of Majesty. It's no small privilege. Monday, you and I, some of us, will go back to work. And tomorrow's worries and problems will come again. But we can go to the throne room of grace. Jesus is a superior high priest seated in a superior sanctuary. What's he doing? A superior ministry. If you look at verse 6, it says there, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." So we have a new and better way in Jesus, and we have better promises. His ministry is more excellent, it says. He's obtained it. It's much more excellent, he says in verse 6, than the old way, the old covenant. It's new and better. He mediates it better, since it's enacted on better promises. What are the promises? Well, the old covenant was the old promises. You had to work to keep the old covenant. But in the new covenant, it's marked by God saying, "I will do it for you." Warren Wiersbe wrote, "The six times in chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, God says, 'I will, I will, I will put my' on your heart and in your mind." You have to go look it up to fill in the blank. What's he going to put there? His promises. A covenant. It's made by grace. You know what grace stands for? It's rooted in grace. And it's inward. Having believed, you receive Jesus Christ. But who put the ability to believe in you? Jesus. And having believed, it says, you receive the Holy Spirit. It's an inward change as opposed to the other way. The old way was an outward conformity. Do this. If you do this, you'll be blessed. You don't do this, you won't be blessed. You won't be righteous. God has a new and better way. As we think about it, when we think about what's going on right now, when we are outside of Christ, in other words, when we don't believe in Jesus, we are not covered in his righteousness. We are incurring debt. A debt that we could never pay. And so what God does through Jesus, and you've heard me say this, is that we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe so that we could become the righteousness of Christ. So that we may become righteous, he paid our debt. You see, you think if you're still living by the law, you're still trying to earn your salvation, it's something that you'll never be able to pay off. It just, you keep falling short. You keep incurring debt. You'll never be able to pay it. And so Christ comes along and he says, "I will pay your debt." That's what's going on through chapter 8. It says there in chapter 8, verse 8, he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I will establish a new covenant." Meaning, better promises with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them. Did you hear that? He showed no concern for them. There was no security in that. There was no clear conscience. There was no freedom from guilt and shame. But God says, "I've got a new and better way. It's internal. I will give you my spirit. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I will," he says. So grace steps in and does what the law could not do because of man's weakness. God accomplished that through the cross. God paid the debt he didn't owe. The debt of sinners. Because we owed a debt we could not pay. God through Christ makes us righteousness. Puts his Holy Spirit in us. That's the new covenant. And he says in that covenant, there's an inner thing going on there. In chapter 10, or in chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant. Well, I will make the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's not only internal, but it's personal. Why do I say it's personal? An external law can never change a person. But if it's in you, it'll come out of you. If it's real to you, if it's real, if you have a real relationship with the real thing, you really will be the righteousness of Christ. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? You're not stuck in this sin way, friend. You are able to get out. An external law can't change you, but an internal one can. The power of the Holy Spirit, He's given you a new nature, which means you are no longer a slave to sin. It's a new and better way. You can change. The new covenant is given to everyone. It's a new and better way. It has better promises, and it's very inward and personal, and it has an internal blessing from God. Let's look at the last three here. We'll click them off real quick. What are we freed from? Verse 12 says, I'm free from sin. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Remember what Jesus said. This is the new covenant in my blood. It's talking about the forgiveness of sins. Free and from the bondage of sin. I'm no longer stuck. I have the power to change. I'm free from guilt and shame. My conscience is cleansed. And I'm free from insecurity. I'm given eternal security in Christ. Because I have the real thing. Do you have the real thing? The righteousness of Christ? If you do, that means you have a real relationship with Jesus. And then it's real. We're going to have to stop there. But what this is helpful to understand is that I'm not stuck where I'm at. I can change. And I can pray, and I can go into the throne room of God, and God will help me. He'll respond to me. That I can actually pray. And that I have the power to change. And that I can persevere in Jesus. Because He's the real thing. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that You would help us to realize that this new and better covenant is with a real person who resides in heaven. He is a real Savior working in the real throne room of heaven, offering us a new and better way with better promises and eternal blessings. Lord, that You can help us, Lord, that if we've never cried out to You in a real way, we've never prayed to You, never really thought about this, that You will be merciful towards us, that we can be forgiven of our sins, and that You will remember our sins no more, that we'll be freed from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin, and that I can change. I have the ability to change now because the power is through the Holy Spirit and not in my own self. That I can have assurance that my prayers will be heard in heaven because Jesus is real. That my conscience can be cleansed. I can be freed from guilt and shame. And that I can be freed from insecurity. That I don't have to walk around feeling like I'm going to lose my salvation. That I can be rest in Christ. That I know that I will persevere in Jesus. Lord, help us to see that we can pray, that we can have the power to change, and that we can persevere in Jesus, who is the real thing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about the gift of Jesus, we pray, Lord, again, that we would know that He is the real thing. Lord, that we would hear your words. That we would come to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the real Savior and really wants to save them. And that when the roll is called up yonder, friend, that you will be accounted for as saved. That's the whole point. That's the point. That this is real. I pray that you would trust in this Jesus as your Savior. Hear the words of the benediction. May the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you always. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.